Be reading from the English Standard Version in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 5, verse 6. Please feel free to follow along in whatever version you have. Let's allow the Lord to speak to us, even as the Word of God is being read to us. So James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? But you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our King, we thank you that this too is your word. We thank you that this too is things that are profitable for our soul, that challenges us, that brings us to our knees, but then fills our hearts again with grace. The Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and take your word and write it upon our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we're going to be talking about the topic of money. And before we get started, I have a bit of a confession to make to all of you. We've been together as a church for nearly 4 years now. And I have been so very nervous to talk to all of you about money. Now, on the one hand, I made an excuse. I said, churches are talking about money all the time, so I don't want to be one of those churches. I don't want to talk about money. But as I examined my heart, I realized that the reason why I'm not really talking to the church about money is because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of offending someone. I'm afraid of not pleasing someone as I speak about money. And the more I think about it, I realize how irresponsible I've been. Because the Bible speaks so much about money. Jesus himself has so much to say about money. And not only am I not profiting you by what the Bible has to say about money, I'm actually being a coward and not preaching the Word of God. But let me say to you, I can count the number of times I've spoken about money on one hand in this church. But as we work our way through the Bible, we are right smack in a section that will not allow me to skirt the topic. It's uncomfortable for me, but it's needful for all of us as a church to consider what the Word of God has to say about money. Now look at the text. James is speaking about money over and over again. He's speaking about something that's close to many Singaporean hearts. Look at James chapter 4:13. He talks about plans to trade and make a profit. In James 5:2-3, he talks about riches, about gold, about silver, and about treasure. And friends, if you've been here with us working your way through the book of James, you know this is not the first time he's talking about money. He talks about money in James chapter 1, verse 9-10, where he exhorts the rich person not to take pride in his money, but to actually exalt and boast in his humiliation. In James chapter 2, verse 1-6, James tells us, don't prefer the rich person over the poor person. Don't discriminate against someone on the basis of their social standing. He has a lot to say about money. Now, why is that? Why does James talk so much about money? As we work through the book of James, we realize that he's saying that our actions reveal something about who we are. Remember in James chapter 2? Our works reveal the genuineness of our faith. In James chapter 3, our words reveal our hearts. That's a consistent theme throughout the book of James. Your works, the things that you do, reveal who you are. And in similar fashion, he's going to show us that the way we consider money, the way we plan, the way we profit, the way we use money, actually has a lot to say about who we are. It has a lot to say about who we are. Jesus himself, Matthew 6:21 says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, friends, we're always giving our talent, always giving our time, and always giving our treasure to things that matter to us. We give our money to people that matter to us. We give our money to causes that we believe in. And therefore, when you examine your accounts and you look at your financial planning, it actually has a lot to say about your spirituality. Yes, you go to Bible study. Yes, you faithfully go to church. Yes, you do all of these spiritual things. But if you really want to take your spiritual temperature, look at your bank account. Look at the things that you're spending money on. James is saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Which means as we consider what the Bible has to say about money, it's an invitation to reality. It's an invitation to consider who you are, to see who you are in the light of Scripture and in the light of ultimate reality. Because of that, the Bible has so much to say about money. It's not to oppress us. It's not to make us feel guilty. But friends, it's there to open our eyes to see who we really are and who God really is. The Bible talks about money because God cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about us as people. And so there are three perspectives that James tells us we must have as we come to consider our finances today. The perspective of reality, the perspective of responsibility. I couldn't find another R. So the perspective of accountability. Reality, responsibility, and accountability. Come with me to James chapter 4, verse 13. James says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So James is talking about someone who makes a plan to move to a certain city, to live there a number of years, and to trade and to make a profit. This person is making plans, and this person wants to profit. He's some kind of a business person, some kind of a trader, some kind of entrepreneur. Now, is James really saying to plan your life and to make your profit is bad? Is he saying, don't plan your life and don't make a profit? That's the Christian thing to do. Well, no, not really. Look more carefully at the text. Look at verse 13. This is a person who says, we will, and who does not consider, verse 15, the Lord's will. He does what he wants without considering what God wants. It's like those in the Old Testament who build the Tower of Babel. They were making a name for themselves without considering the name of God. It's someone who says, I will, without considering what the Lord wills. Look at verse 16. This kind of planning and this kind of profit, James says, is boastful, arrogant, and evil. It's boastful, arrogant, and evil. And more than that, James will show us that this type of boasting and this type of planning and this type of profiting actually has very little basis to it. In fact, it has no basis in reality. And there are two things he points out to us in verse 14 that shows us why this type of planning is ultimately foolish, why this type of profit is ultimately foolish. Come with me to verse 14. James says to us, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You are not in control with the factors of all that you need for your plans to profit, to come to success. And friends, it's always been true, but hasn't COVID-19 made it so apparent to us? We're not in control. We cannot say we will because we're not in control of all the forces that are around us that have a direct bearing on our plans and our plans to profit. The first reason that James gives for why this is actually foolish, this is unrealistic, is because we do not know what tomorrow will bring. We're not in control. It's an illusion of control. We're not in control. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. But secondly, he says, you do not last. Not only you do not know, but you do not last. Look at verse 14. You are a mist. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. My children and I and my wife, we were in Australia for a few years as my wife did her studies and I did my studies. And the first time we landed in Australia was right smack in the middle of winter. My children had never been to a cold country. Caitlin, which was very small, she came out of the airport. It was cold. She began to breathe and she could see her breath and she was so excited. She said, wow, like aircon like that. She could see her breath. She saw her breath for a moment and the next moment it was gone. And that is the picture that James paints for us here about our lives. We're not in control. You do not know. And you do not last. In the great scheme of things, as significant as you think you are a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. And so, friends, we do not really have a strong basis for being arrogant, for being so self-confident and self-absorbed in our plans to profit. That's just pressing us into reality. It's not rebuking us. It's just showing us the way things truly are. You do not know the future, and you do not last into the future. You are a mist, here today, and gone tomorrow. James actually says, hey, you know what? There is actually a firmer basis, a firmer foundation with which you can anchor your plans and your plans to profit. Look at verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Instead of saying, I will, you say, if the Lord wills. Now, you know, Singaporeans, we're very pragmatic. So from now on, right, we make all our plans. Then at the end, we just tag on, if the Lord wills. And then we think those plans will come to pass. Not what this is talking about, friends. It's not a magic formula that you tag on and then your plans suddenly come to pass. It is an attitude of heart that says, I will plan and I will profit according to God's will, not necessarily my will. Now, how do we know God's will? Well, the Bible talks about two types of God's will at least. One is his revealed will. And his revealed will is shown to us in his word. Friends, as you make plans for your career, and you make plans for your family, and you make plans for your life, are you being guided by the revealed will of God as it's given to us in the Bible? Do you consult the scriptures? Do you seek wisdom from the community of faith? Or are you just planning and saying, I will? This is a far firmer basis because God is the Lord of the entire universe and he cares for you more than more than you care for yourself. And so it's saying, anchor your plans to profit in something that's truly lasting, the will of God. There's another will of God that the Bible talks about. The sovereign will of God, his providence, how he works his will out in the world. And friends, oftentimes, God's plans and God's ways are higher than our ways. And we need to be surrendered to those plans and to those things that God would have for us. So by all means, plan. By all means, seek the profit if you own a business, but do so in light of the will of God. Because that, friends, is profiting, it's using your wealth, it's making wealth in light of reality. You really do not know what the future holds, my friends. And you really do not last. You are missed here today and gone tomorrow. Now, how can we do this practically? There's a book that Cindy and myself really like. It has a very unremarkable title. And as a result of this unremarkable title, nobody really reads this book. But it is a book that every person needs to read in our estimation. It's called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. It's by a Christian author by the name of Tim Chester. He's so unremarkable, I say the title only all blank face. Y'all don't know why. But Google this book and read it. It has the potential to change your life. Four pages in particular that I really was really challenged by, I'd like to share with you. Now, those of you who are Christians, Do you believe in Matthew 6:33? Who knows what Matthew 6:33 is? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. How many of you believe this verse? If you're a Christian, put up your hand. Do you believe this verse? Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We all believe this? Really? Let me show you how you don't believe it. Most people organize themselves, and myself included, organize our lives this way. We decide on a lifestyle that we want to live. And how do we decide on this lifestyle? Well, we see what our friends do, lor. They have, I also must have, lor. Their children go there, my children also must go there, lor. They own this, I also must own this, lor. So we decide on a lifestyle that we want to live. And then we look for a job or career that supports this lifestyle. And then we look for a home that will support this job, that will support this lifestyle. Then you realize, oh, I'm a Christian. Ah, I must find a church to support this home, to support this job, to support this lifestyle. Preferably a church that suits me, a church that I'm comfortable in, a church where the singing and the sermons are acceptable to my liking. And then you realize, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I should serve. So you find a form of service in the church that you have chosen, near the home that you have lived in, to support the job that you go to support the lifestyle that you want. Tim Chester says, you know what this is? This is what we call leftover discipleship. Because your service to the church and to the community comes as a leftover from the schedule that you've already planned for yourself. Friends, do you believe in Matthew 6:33? Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you do, you need to flip the script. You need to flip it. You need to ask first and foremost, who has God made me to be? What are the gifts? What are the callings in my life? How can I serve the community and the world and God? Start with service. Start with the kingdom of God. And when you start with the kingdom of God, a lot of things become clear as to the church that you're supposed to attend. Because you want to be in a church that can work with you to help you discover your calling that you can serve in, that you can magnify the Lord together with. So start with service. You find a church that enables you to serve in that way. And then as you serve, you look for a job that will support your service to God and to His people in the church. And finally, you live the lifestyle that supports all of that. Flip the script. Start with service. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Who has God called you to be? How is He using you to meet the needs of the world? Find a church that enables you to do that. Find a job that supports that. And then, and only then, do you live the lifestyle that God has called you to live. Friends, that's pressing you to ultimate reality, because friends, you really don't know what the future holds. And friends, you really are a mist here today and gone tomorrow. Seek the kingdom of God first. Plan and use your finances according to the will of God. His revealed will in His word, His sovereign will as He works out His plans and His purpose for you in human history. But secondly, the perspective of responsibility. Look at verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now notice Joseph when he was presiding today, and you know we didn't really chamsiong. He used the word the sin of omission and the sin of commission. He used that phrase. Now what does that mean? You see, in Christian theology, the Bible talks about sin in two ways. The sin of commission is the bad things that we do. We break God's law. Now that's of course sin. But there's another type of sin. It's a sin of omission, which means the good things that we are supposed to do, when we don't do those things, that is also sin. Both the sin of omission and the sin of commission. And James is telling us here, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And guess what, friends? Verse 17 is within the context of planning, within the context of making a profit, within the context of money. Which means, friends, that this sin of commission and omission applies to how we use our wealth. Not just, I don't use my money to spend on bad things. But if you're not using your money to spend on good things, that too, my friends, is a sin. Now, my daughters go to a school. It's a CHIJ school. And when I visit the school, there's this quote on the school hall by their founder, a man by the name of Father Barry. And the quote goes like this: "The gifts given to you are for others." The Catholic school, so there's a certain Christian ethos to it. The gift given to you are for others. And this is what James is saying here. Friends, when God has given you wealth, He's given you a responsibility to serve others with that wealth. The money is not yours to keep. It's yours to use, yes, for yourself, but also for the needs of others. So as you consider your plans, and you consider your profit, and as you consider your wealth, and as you consider your money, come with a sense of reality. Come with a sense of responsibility. This wealth is meant not just for myself, but for the good of others. And if I'm not responsible using my wealth for the good of others, the Bible says that too is falling short of God's glory. That too is sin. But thirdly, accountability. Come with me to James chapter 5, verses 1, 6. Now, James here is warning of a coming judgment on our use of wealth. Look at James chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Verse 3, "Your corroding riches will eat your flesh like fire." And verse 5, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." And what James is saying here, in no uncertain terms, is that God will hold every single person accountable for how we plan and how we profit. He will hold every single person responsible for the way we use our money and for the way we use our wealth. Nobody escapes. Every person comes under the scrutiny of God's judgment as to how we use our wealth and how we use our money. And there are three ways, there are three things here, three ways that we use our wealth that are fraudulent and that God specifically judges: hoarding, exploiting, and indulging. Hoarding, exploiting, and indulging. Come with me to the first one, hoarding. Look at verse 2. James says this: "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten." And verse 3, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and at the end you have laid up treasure in the last days." Now friends, that word corrode can also be translated rusted. But don't you know, friends, that gold or silver do not rust? They are precious metals that do not rust. So what is James saying here? Why is he saying your gold and your silver are rusting and your garments are moth-eaten? Friends, he's saying that this is a misuse of wealth, where your wealth is just being stored away somewhere, not doing what it's meant to be do. Gold and silver are meant to be spent. Wealth is meant to be spent. Your dresses are not meant to be sitting in the wardrobe being eaten by a moth, or many moths. They're meant to be worn and enjoyed. Friends, God means for you and I not to hoard our wealth, but to enjoy our wealth, to use it for our good and the good of others. You see, friends, when we hoard our wealth, we're giving ourselves a false sense of security. We're thinking to ourselves, because I have a certain amount of money in the bank, because I have a certain number of possessions, I'm somehow secure and I'm somehow safe. We keep that money, we hoard it all, and then at the end of our lives, we die and we leave it all behind. Do you see the irony of that? The very thing that you're turning to and saying, "I'm secure, I'm safe, because I have this," you have to leave behind. And that is what James is saying. Hoarding. Hoarding too will be judged. Storing up treasures in the last days. And when the Bible talks about the last days, it's between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And in the last days, this is the age of the gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out to the ends of the earth. And when we're hoarding treasures in the last days, we're not taking the wealth that God has given us and using it for the spread of the gospel. We're keeping it for ourselves because we think with this wealth in my bank, with this house, with this car, I will be safe. Friends, you will be safe till the day that you die. You leave it all behind. God will judge our hoarding. Now listen to me carefully. James is not speaking out against saving. Saving is good. Hoarding is bad. What's the difference? Saving is being prudent about the future and the future of your children. It's planning your finances in such a way that you're providing for yourself, providing for your children, while at the same time fulfilling your current obligations to care for yourself. Yes, God wants you to care for yourself and for others. That's saving. So it's prudent to save. It's prudent to buy insurance. It's not saying don't save. It's not saying don't buy insurance. It's prudent to save while fulfilling your current obligations to care for yourself and to care for others. Hoarding is bad. Hoarding is holding on to wealth, holding on to possessions at the expense of caring for yourself and fulfilling your current obligations to your family and to your community. That is hoarding. That's laying up treasures in the last days. So don't hear me wrong and say I cannot save, cannot buy insurance. By all means, save, buy insurance, be prudent. The Bible talks about prudence in the book of Proverbs. But do not hoard. Do not hoard. Your wealth is meant to be enjoyed. It's meant to be spent. It's a gift from Almighty God. But secondly, exploiting. Look at verse 4. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And here James is speaking out against rich people who become rich on the backs of the poor. They engage in unfair wage practices. They held back wages, or they paid them little so that they could keep the rest of the money for themselves, so they could make a greater profit. Verse 6 says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now, he may not have directly murdered the person, but by depriving the person of fair wages, he has deprived the person of a means to take care of themselves and their families. And in the first century, this could have led to starvation. So although he didn't pull the trigger, he loaded the gun. And friends, when you and I are engaged in this way, if you're business owners, in unfair wage practices, if you withhold fair wages from your employees, you're indirectly guilty of murder because you're preventing them from taking care of themselves. And he's saying here, friends, God will hold every person who exploits the poor. He will hold each person to account. God will judge those who exploit the poor. God is a God who loves justice. He speaks out against hoarding. He speaks out against exploiting. But finally, he speaks out against indulging. Look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Now, friends, we already noted in verse 2 and 3, we're meant to enjoy our wealth. We're meant to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us. So he's not saying, don't enjoy your wealth. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying, don't enjoy the good gifts that God has given to you. What he is saying is that you and I should not be enjoying our wealth exclusively. You and I should not be enjoying our wealth exclusively. We should not be splurging only on ourselves and our families at the expense of helping others. If you do so, James says in verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's like if you go to one of those animal farms and they're feeding the animals well, and the animals are so happy that they're eating so richly and so well and they get fat. The reason why they are eating so well is because they are being fattened up to be eaten. And friends, when we indulge ourselves, we splurge, and we don't care about the need of others, when we use our wealth that way, James is saying that we are preparing ourselves for judgment. We are fattening ourselves up for a day of slaughter. Difficult words to hear, friend. Difficult words to hear. James is speaking out against hoarding, exploiting, and indulging. Now, how are we to stay away from hoarding, stay away from exploiting, and stay away from indulging? And friends, one of the practical ways God helps us to stay away from these things is through the discipline of tithing. The discipline of tithing. Now, what does tithing mean? And you know, every time this word tithe gets mentioned, people start shifting in the seats, go toilet, you know, check phone. God get very nervous, right? But let me tell you, friends, actually, we all tithe. We all tithe. Because tithing merely means giving at least 10% of your income to the church. Why do I say we all tithe? Because you see, friends, you are always giving your money to people and causes, to people you love, and to causes you believe in. And you give it freely because it's an expression of your love. It's an expression of your love. Now, what is the Church of Jesus Christ? Properly understood in the scriptures, the Church of Jesus Christ is your family. And friends, it's a family that will last even beyond your physical family. It's a family that lasts to all eternity. These are the people you're meant to love wholeheartedly. The church is your family. They're meant to be people that you love. And what is the cause and the mission of the church, my friends? It's to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And friends, the truth is, if we're not tithing to the church, if we're not giving at least 10% of our income to the church, it says something about our hearts. It says something about how much we love the person sitting next to us. And it says something about whether or not we truly believe that the gospel is the answer to the problems in this world. You may sing very loud. You may go to all these Bible studies. But if you're not giving to the church, you're not really loving. And you're not really fully engaged in the cause of the gospel. Tithing is giving 10% of your income to the church. And we all tithe because we're always giving money to people that we love and to causes that we believe in. And if you're not giving to the church, it says something about how much you really love the church and how much you really love the gospel. Now, what does the church do with your money? Some of you thinking, yala, but then church very rich, wah. I'm very poor, leh. This is what the church does with your money. Now, different churches will spell this out differently, but for One Covenant Church, we talk about five ministry priorities, five things that guide everything that we do. The first one is worship. We praise God, we hear His word declared, and we go out and we serve Him. Worship. Now, what do we need for worship? We need preachers. We need preachers who are well-trained. How do you train a preacher? You need to send him to seminary. You need to give him experience. How do we sing? We need musical instruments. We need voices. All of this requires some investment in money. If we're committed to sound doctrine and sound preaching, we better be prepared to pay for it. Otherwise, you're going to have a substandard clergy who isn't trained very well. Worship requires an investment of money. The second thing we do, community. We get into deep relationships with one another. We study God's word. We open our lives to each other. We eat. We share our lives. We do things together. Because that is the way that God changes our lives. And that too, my friends, requires an investment of time and requires an investment of money. The third thing, vocation. We discover a calling in the world. We try doing different things. We talk to one another. We attend courses, we learn the Bible together to discover our calling. What has God called me to do in the world, in the church, in my family? Friends, that too requires an investment of money. Fourth thing, mercy. We love and serve the poor. We are committed in this church not to hoard our wealth, not to indulge ourselves, but to use the money that God has given to us to serve the weakest, to serve the poorest. We're not doing very much of it yet, but friends, hold your horses. We will get there. We're committed to serving the poor. And finally, outreach. We want to take this precious gospel. Is it precious to you, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ? We want to take it across the street and across the nations. And you know what, friends? That involves money. Money in itself is not evil, friends. Without money and wealth, ministry will not happen. And this is where your money goes. This is where your money goes, whether directly or indirectly. It goes to support worship. It goes to support community. It goes to support vocation. It goes to support mercy. It goes to support outreach. And do you see, friends, when you give in that way, that these things are the very antithesis of hoarding, exploiting, and indulging. You give, friends, and you spend your money on what's precious to you. And if you're not giving to the church, if you're not giving to God, you can say and declare all you want. You can sing as loud as you want. You can attend all the Bible studies. Your giving, your accounts, your financial planning reveals your heart. The words of James. The words of James. Now, some of you more technical, you tell me, hey, Zia, tithing is part of the old covenant. Now are we new covenant believer. No longer under law, under grace. No more tithing. Hallelujah. Sorry, a bit facetious. Okay, I become a bit more serious. But some of you do say that. This is under the old covenant, under Moses. We are now under the new covenant. Let me give you four reasons why tithing still holds today. And I'm indebted to William Barclay. He's a pastor and seminary professor. First reason, tithing began before Moses. Tithing began before Moses. Abraham tithed, Genesis 14. Jacob tithed, Genesis 28. Some say Abel tithed in Genesis 4. And why? Why did they tithe? Turn to Genesis 26, verse 6. They were tithing because they were obeying God's commandments and laws. So even though the law had not been given in codified form, it does not mean that God's word, God's commandments, God's laws were not present. Moses merely codified tithing. He didn't invent it. Tithing began way before Moses. Abraham tithed, Jacob tithed, Abel tithed. That's the first reason. The second reason, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And this appears in both Matthew 23 and Luke 11. Jesus himself upholds the tithe. Yes, he begins with rebuke. He condemns the Pharisees for tithing while neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And if he stops there, okay, no need to tithe. But what does he go on to say? He says, these you ought to have done. You ought to have done justice, mercy, and faithfulness without neglecting the others. He's not saying, don't tithe, do justice, do mercy, do faithfulness. He's saying, do justice, do mercy, do faithfulness. Don't forget to tithe. Because tithing, friends, done correctly, is doing justice, is doing mercy, is doing faithfulness. Jesus himself upholds the tithe. Friends, in reality, actually 10% is very small. If you actually calculate the number of tithes that the Israelites had to give, there are three tithes, a regular tithe, a festival tithe, and a charity tithe. Deuteronomy 12 and 14. If you calculate the total amount of what they gave about 23.3% of their income. 10% is still a guide, but in reality, that's how much they gave. And Jesus upheld the tithe. The tithe began before Moses. Jesus upheld the tithe. And thirdly, the New Testament commends us to give generously. But just because the word tithe doesn't appear in the New Testament, it doesn't mean the concept or the idea or the doctrine or the teaching isn't there. The New Testament commends us to give generously in the light of what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 11, Galatians 2. 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 to 9. I'll give you the references later. So much so, friends, that Tom Schreiner, who is a New Testament professor that I love, you know, he's a great guy, he doesn't believe tithing carries over into the new covenant. But you know what Tom Schreiner says? He says this, since God is our treasure, believers are to give generously and freely. And for many, this will mean giving more than 10%. This is a New Testament scholar who doesn't believe in tithing. And he says, hey, you know what? Giving generously means giving more than 10%. So you want to believe in tithes or don't want to believe in tithes? Fourthly, God promises to bless those who tithe in both the Old and the New Testaments. God promises to bless those who tithe in both the Old and the New Testaments. Malachi 3:10. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse and thereby put me to the test if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Friends, this is not the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says, I give and God will return me hundredfold. It's purely transactional. I'm giving just so God will give back to me. I'm not really giving to God, I'm giving to myself. I give this offering, God will give back to me. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is the gospel of a loving father who looks on his children and says, I want to bless your obedience because I love you. I want to bless your obedience because all these gifts that I've given you and you're giving it for my sake and for my glory, I want to bless you because of that. This is the gospel, friends, of a God who loves us like a father and he has given us good gifts. And when we give those gifts in obedience to him, he looks upon us and he says, yes, you will be blessed in your doing. James 2, I will bless you. I want to bless you. I'm a good and kind father. So this, friends, is not the prosperity gospel. We're not saying you give 10%, God will give you 100%. He may not. But you give anyway in obedience and love to God and he will bless you, perhaps materially, but maybe in some other form or fashion. The four reasons why the tithe still holds. It began before Moses. Jesus upholds tithing. The New Testament commends us to give generously. And God promises, both in the Old and the New Testament, to bless those who tithe. And friends, it is a very practical way for us to eschew hoarding, exploiting, and indulging. It's a very practical way for us, friends, to attach our hearts to God. And not to just his gifts and the things that he's given to us. In 1804, a poor 16-year-old boy called William left his home for New York City. He worked in a soap shop, so the one skill he had was making soap. And he got into a canal boat, and on this canal boat, he made friends with the captain. And on this boat, as he talked to the captain, he told the captain his plans. He would go to New York City. He was very poor. His parents could not support him. And he would start making soap, trying to eke out a living in the big city. The captain, a wise old Christian man, said to him, someone will soon be the leading soap maker in New York. You can be that person. But you must never lose sight of the fact that the soap that you make has been given to you by God. The soap that you make has been given to you by God. Honor him by sharing what you earn. Begin by tithing all you receive. And that's exactly what William did. Even though he was a poor 16-year-old that didn't have a penny to his name, he gave a tenth of his income to the church. Not because he wanted to gain anything back from God, but because he believed that even the soap, the very resources that God had given him to make a living, that too belonged to God. And so he gave. His business grew. He gave more. His business grew. He gave more. He began with 10%. Then he went on to give 20%, 30%, and finally 15% of his income he gave to God's work. Friends, at some point, William's company decided to make toothpaste. And most of you here have had his surname on your lips, literally, at one point or another. Do you know William's full name? William Colgate. First time product placement in a sermon. Watching too many Korean shows. William Colgate. Now, interesting factoid, some of you may be interested. He was raised Baptist but became a Presbyterian after going to New York, and then he became very rich. God desires to bless us. God desires to bless us. He is a good father. He loves his children. And when we use our wealth in obedience to him, he desires to bless us. It's not a prosperity gospel, friends. This is a gospel, a father who says, I love you. I've given you everything. Use it for my kingdom and my glory. So friends, in closing, plan and use your money in the light of reality, responsibility, and accountability. Confidence in the fact that God is the one who preserves you, who prospers you, who loves you, and who gives you everything you will need for life and for godliness. And friends, you know why we can be confident of this? You know why, Christian, we can be so confident of this? Because in God's plan, at the right time, Galatians 4:4 says, he gave you and I the most precious gift you could ever receive. Jesus came to die. He came to die for all your hoarding, for all your exploiting, for all your self-indulgence. He came to die. And Jesus didn't just tithe his life. He didn't just give 10% of his life. He didn't just give 23.3% of his life. He gave his all for you. And if that is how much God loves you, and if that is how much he has given for you, you can be secure in his love. Yes, the economy is not good. Yes, things are uncertain. But God's will prevails and God's grace prevails. And as you look at Christ, you can be confident of that. As you gaze at Christ, as you see him for who he is, and as you love him, your wealth and your income. Stop having such a firm grip on your heart. Stop making you so anxious and worried and sleepless. It frees you, friends. Take your wealth to enjoy it. Some of you are not enjoying your wealth enough. You're hoarding. Stop exploiting. And to start using your wealth not just for yourself, but for the good of others. And you see how much God loves you, friends, and you begin to love him in returns. Your money and your wealth no longer enslaves you. They become a servant for your enjoyment and for the good that you've been called to do in this world. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we know Matthew 6:33, you command us, and you command us with a great promise to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. You tell us, Lord, that you really will add everything else we need in life. And Father, we want to thank you for this great and glorious promise. But we come before you as individuals and as a people to confess that we fail to act. We fail to really believe your promise. We have not sought your kingdom first. We sought our own kingdom first. And as a result, Lord, we are anxious. As a result, Lord, we are sleepless. As a result, Lord, we cannot rest. We ask you today, Father, to help us by your Spirit, to help us turn from our selfish ways, to truly repent, and to truly now seek your kingdom and your righteousness first before all else. Help us, O Lord, in the simple things and in the great things, to serve you and your kingdom first. And help us to see that all other things that will support our lives and that will help us flourish will be given to us by your good hand. Help us, Lord, in our finances not to hoard, not to exploit, not to indulge, but rather as stewards of your wealth, teach us to give generously to the cause of your kingdom through our small contributions. Father, we pray that many would come to believe in the gospel and worship the true and living God. We give something small, but Father, take it and expand it and use it for your glory. Father, we pray especially for those who are exploited, even here in Singapore. Father, we pray for the workers that are not being paid fair wages, victims of injustice, victims of oppression. Father, we thank you that your word says that their cries rise to you and reach your ears. Father, we pray that you would act justly for their cause. Use us as your people to do justice, to love mercy and faithfulness. Today, Lord, we continue to pray for the COVID-19 situation in Singapore and around the world. We pray, Father, that a vaccine would be developed soon. But not only a vaccine that is developed, we pray that it would be made available to those who most need it. We pray for the scientists. We pray for the economists. We pray for those who are in charge of supply chains that this would indeed take place. In all these things, Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise because you own everything. You own our very lives. We give these thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.